I am encouraged by your presence here tonight. There are many of our number who are out. This is a time of year in which colds and sometimes flu and that sort of thing is going around, and so you have done well in dodging it, staying ahead of it, most of us. As announced this morning, the title for the sermon this evening is Four Great Descriptions of the Church. The reason for such a sermon is because the church is misunderstood by many. It is sad that even many members of the church do not fully understand the church, what it is, why it is in place, and what it does. I want you to read along with me from our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 22. It is a long reading, but we'll refer to it throughout. But you might read along with me here and familiarize yourself with it if you're not already familiar. It begins by saying, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace unto you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." This in and of and by itself is a great description of the church. But we want to fully investigate what the church is, what its place and purpose is in the world, so that we might have a better understanding, so that we can help others, that they too can see the beauty of that which Christ died, the beauty of that which was planned from the foundations of the world, or before the foundations of the world, and wherein one might be saved. Church is a noun referring to God's people called out of the world to serve him. There have been several times in which people have told me that they had received some sort of calling from God. Actually, when I told the dentist where I have my teeth cleaned, he asked me about retiring. He said, "Oh, how do you like retiring?" And I said, "Well, I've retired from the workaday world, and I've gone to preaching full time." He said, "Oh, you got your calling." We're all called to proclaim God's word. But to be called out of the world to serve him is to be a part of the church. The descriptions that Paul gives in our text perhaps will help us understand more as we look at some of these. First, let us fully be aware of the fact that the church is the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16, which we've already read, which we'll go read again, it tells us that he might reconcile both, speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, making of twain one new man, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He took away that which separated the Jews and the Gentiles. He made one body into which all would flow, as was prophesied and as was promised. Many people today see a building, perhaps with a steeple on the front, and they say, "There's the church." It's not. It's brick and mortar, wood, construction material, whatever the building is made of. The church is the group that meets within And only is it the church if it is the church that meets according to the things put forth in the Word of God. That is the way that they can be part of that one body. The body is the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we are reminded of this again, where we see, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him," speaking of Christ, "to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." None would venture to say, in looking at a building, that is the body of Christ. This body of which we speak, this church which is the body of Christ, is reconciled to God. It is those that are saved. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, we see a passage that we read this morning. We'll look at it again from a different angle. "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There are none that are in the church that were not added by the Lord. There are those that would like to join the church. I've had people to approach me and say, "I want to join your church." Well, there's two problems with that. Number one, I don't have a church. It's not mine. I did not die for it. Number two, you can't join the church. You have to be added to it. "And the Lord added to the church daily those that were doing the things that had been commanded for them to do in order for them to be a part of that body." In order for them to be a part of that body, they had to be baptized to be reconciled so that they are saved. In 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, a passage which is largely ignored by many denominations, they look at it and then they read it and then they say, "Well, it's not necessary." It says, "The like figure, whereinto even baptism doth also now save us." Sounds necessary to me. "Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It is because in baptism is where one is baptized into that one body. We can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." One thing that a lot of people don't realize and understand is when a person is baptized, it's not just something that we do to show that we've been saved. It's something we are participating in. It's as strange to people as was Jesus' statement to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "Ye must be born again." When one is baptized, a birth takes place. And as with all births, there are two parents: the Spirit and the water, in this particular case. But when they are baptized into one body, the same body to which they're added as they do these things and are obedient. And it's an interesting thing about the body. The body is nurtured and directed by the head. When my tummy decides that it's hungry, it didn't start here. Oh, it might growl and grumble and that sort of thing. It starts here in my mind. Now, there's something wrong with my mind, because I no sooner get one snack eaten than I'm up rummaging through the refrigerator. But the point is that our body is directed by the head. The same thing is true of this body. Each member must function as the head directs. Think about it. What if, now you have arms and hands and feet and legs. What if all of them had their own little minds, so to speak, and they got to do what they wanted to do when they wanted to do it? Well, you'd have the left leg taken off this way, the right leg taken off this way. You'd be in a mess, wouldn't you? It all has to go the way the head says to go. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, we see the same thing is true of this body, this spiritual body, the church. Each member must function as the head directs, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's how it works together. The church is the body of Christ, and each member has his distinctive role under the head. Remember Paul's discussion with the Corinthians? What if the eye says that it's not of the hand? Is it not important? All of the body is important. All of it has a function, and it must keep within its distinctive role under the head. The church is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. Also, we need to understand that the church is the kingdom of God. You know, so many people today talk about when the kingdom comes, or when the kingdom is established. Well, the kingdom has been established for nearly 2,000 years. It's the church. It's that for which Christ died. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 points this out, and we will show by that particular passage that that's the case. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. How can you be fellow citizens of something that does not exist yet, that we're still waiting for, that hasn't come? They were fellow citizens in a commonwealth. There are fellow citizens now of a nation. You talk to someone and you say, where are you from? And they say, oh, I'm from Paris. I'm glad I left. They were citizens of that country. You talk to people today and you say, of what country are you? I am a citizen of the United States. And we can gladly say today that we are dual citizens. We are citizens of the United States, but we're also citizens of that heavenly kingdom, the church. We know this because in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, Jesus used kingdom and church interchangeably. He could have used either word in either place. We know this is when Jesus came to the disciples. He said, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they told him who people said he was. And then he asked the question, whom say ye that I am? Well, of course, the proper answer came, and came very quickly, as normally Peter did speak quickly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus answered and said in verse 18, and I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now we need to understand a few things about this particular passage. He identified Peter because Peter was the one who spoke. And he said, upon this rock, the rock was the proclamation that Peter made that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, not that Peter was the rock. But notice he said, upon this rock, this testimony that you have given, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church. And then he says, and I will give unto thee, speaking to the 12, the keys of the kingdom, that which they needed in order to open the doors of the kingdom to mankind when the appropriate time came. He also said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. A lot of people don't understand that. Jesus knew he was going to die. Why, he had already told the disciples this. It still would not prevent that kingdom from being established. It still would not stop this church from being built. And of course, these apostles were given what they needed to bind on earth that which was already bound in heaven. You see, this kingdom, the church, is not of this world. In John chapter 18 and verse 36, we find Jesus telling this. When those came to arrest him, if I remember correctly, that's when one of the apostles, I think it was Peter, pulled a sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Jesus answered and told him to put his sword away and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? but now is my kingdom not from hence. He knew that it was his lot to be delivered to the Jews, or of the Jews, so that he would suffer and die. There are no geographical or physical boundaries to the church. Oftentimes people drive by a building and say, that's where I go to church. No, that's where the church meets, of which I am a group, is the right way to say this. The church does not have any geographical or physical boundaries. If we did not have this particular structure in which to meet, we could meet out under a tree. I'd be a lot more comfortable sometimes, as the building is awful hot. But it's a spiritual kingdom, and it contains all Christians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 tells us this. For our conversation is in heaven. From hence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing I want to point out, when we meet around the table, we're meeting to remember our Lord and Savior, the death he died upon Calvary's cross. But there's something else that we're supposed to be remembering, and that's this promise that he made to his disciples, that he would come again, that where I am, there you may be also. When we meet around the table, we're looking toward that time in which this church, the kingdom of God, is going to go be with God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we also see that we are a chosen generation. Oftentimes people that are members of the church, members of the kingdom of God, fail to realize that they are priests. What an honor! It says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. Now we often get that, don't we? Y'all are peculiar people. Yes, we are. But we're also a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Why? That ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. As we're part of this kingdom, we are also governed by the law which he has given us. In fact, in James, it's called the perfect law of liberty. James chapter 1 and verse 25 tells us, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of this work, then this man shall be blessed in his deed. And we know that that perfect law of liberty is what we have called Scripture. We know that it's perfect because of its origin, where it came from. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 tells us where it came from. That which governs the church, the kingdom of God, is Scripture. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. The church is not a democracy, as some might think, but it's a monarchy. You know, we think democracy is the greatest thing in the world. We have the freedom to choose who's going to lead us. And then we sit back for 4 years and gripe about the one that's leading us. Not so with the church. The church is not a democracy. It's a monarchy. It has a king. And Christ is the church's sole ruler. Oftentimes people think, well, you know, the elders are the rulers of the church. Not so. Christ is the king. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and following, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. That which they personally witnessed at that day. He said, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Notice, if you will, verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He rules over the church, and the reason he does is because he has all authority. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me. He very well could have used the same word, authority. But he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The church is not only the body of Christ. It is not only the kingdom of God. It is the household of God. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And we must be born into it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, we see how one is born into it. It says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. It's no mistake. As the Bible tells us in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This word of God, which is read, which is preached, this incorruptible seed, is that which causes people to want to be obedient so that they can be part of the household of God. What a great privilege. What a great honor to be a child of God. And yet, many do not understand it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. There's so many people that don't really understand what an honor it is to be a child of God. What an honor it is to be a Christian. What an honor it is to be part of the household of God. They have denominationalized the name Church of Christ and failed to realize what a great privilege it is. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, we're told that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You know, Christ being the Son of God, inherited. But we too can inherit. God has promised us this. If so, that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. It is such an honor to be a child of God because God hears His children's prayers. When I say He hears His children's prayers, God is all-powerful, He's all-knowing, He's all-seeing. He hears everything and knows everything. And He knows who are His children. And when His children cry out to Him, He hears them. He forgives our sins when we come to Him and come to Him properly in obedience. But we also have great responsibilities as part of the church. We should wear His name. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us this, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We are named this because we are of the family of God. We are part of the household of God. And as part of His household, we should behave properly. I'm afraid that there are some groups of Christians that don't know how to behave when they come before our Heavenly Father. Not just necessarily in the building when they gather to worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul wrote, as directed by the Spirit to this young preacher Timothy, speaking of how one is to behave themselves, he told him to continue to study, to continue to read. He said, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. It's important for us to realize that to behave properly as His children is part of the responsibility that we committed to when we became the children of God. And finally, the church is the temple of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 21, which is part of our rather lengthy scripture reading this morning, or this evening in our text, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. You know, the Old Testament, Jesus or God put his name in material building, tabernacles and temples. This is where God was dwelling. In the New Testament, it is a spiritual house. Oh, just because we have a building and just because we have a sign out front that says Church of Christ does not mean that the church meets there. Years ago, it used to be that driving down the road late on a Sunday evening, you come across a place and you see that it says Church of Christ. You could go in knowing full well what was going to be, what kind of worship it was going to be, that the preaching was going to be sound. Nowadays, you can't do it. You have to go on the internet and study and research and find out. Said, okay, is this a place that I can go and acceptably worship God? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and verse 9, we'll see that it is a spiritual house. He said, ye also, as lively stones, are built up as a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Notice, he said, ye, he's writing to these Christians, ye are built up a spiritual house. Verse 9, again, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It is a spiritual house. The church is a sanctuary for worship. I've heard people say to their children, don't run in the sanctuary. This room in which we are meeting this evening is not a sanctuary. If anything, it's an auditorium. It's where you come to hear. And what do you hear? You are to hear the Word of God. The church collectively gathers together. That's the people. The body gathers together to worship. And as we gather together, all are priests in the temple. And as we gather here together, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices. Unfortunately, some think that when the offering plate is passed, that it is a spiritual sacrifice. I guess that's because it burdens their soul to put money in the plate. But spiritual sacrifices is that which we are to offer to God. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 through 16, that's where we read, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That doesn't mean just when we gather here together in this place. Oh, yes, we praise God while we're here. We raise our voices in song. We bow our heads and we commune with him and with God in prayer. But we are to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifice God is well pleased. We want God to be pleased as we are part of the temple of God. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus had a communication with a woman at a well. The Samaritans believed that there was one place in which the worshipers were to go to worship God, and the Jews believed that all the Jews should go to Jerusalem to worship God, and our Lord sets the situation straight. In verse 23, he says, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The church then is the temple of God. Brings us to the point in the sermon in which we are to ask a question. Are you a member? Are you a fellow citizen? Are you a child of God, a living stone? No. Why not obey the gospel tonight? Yes, you are a member. Are you faithful? Only you can answer that. If not, you can return to God tonight And therefore, then we ask the final question. What is the church's plan for these things? Well, if it's the body of Christ and the kingdom of God and the household of God and the temple of God, the church's plan is the same as God's plan. It's the gospel plan of invitation, or gospel plan for salvation. We extend the invitation tonight, hoping that there are those here who will have better understood the church, and in so hearing these things, want to be part of it. We see in John chapter 6 and verse 45 that we are to hear the word of God. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. We see in the Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that we must believe. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Also knowing, according to Luke 13, 3 and 5, that we must repent. I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And then we are to make the great confession. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 37, when the question was asked, see, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then one is to be baptized into Christ. The same as Saul, when Ananias came to him and said in Acts 22:16, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Then we are to remain faithful unto death. As the Lord told the church there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Perhaps this evening you're here, you are a child of God, you have done these things, and for whatever reason, you've allowed sin to separate you between you and God. You can come back to him tonight through repentance and prayer, Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, and be part of that glorious body of Christ. Won't you come as together we stand and sing the selected song?